to share with us reproach, to dare with us the cross to bear for Christ our Lord.
You may be seated.
Good morning, everybody. So this is the last lesson in this series. The many of you are probably thankful that I will be done with this and hand the pulpit back over to Dave. But first, before we get started, I want to acknowledge, as we should and we need to do, all of the VBS volunteers, those who have given their life and soul for this program. So can you please just clap your hands for them? They did such a great job. If you were here, you got to see that. Do we have any numbers on the kids? About 100 million, about? I'm getting nods. It felt like 100 million. I think it was actually about 100. We averaged about 100. But it was incredible. Vernon Danette just run a really great ship when it comes to VBS. And lives were touched. I mean, it was incredible. One of the things that we did with a lot of the volunteers, a lot of the teenagers with Jackson, a lot of the high schoolers, is we went out in this community and served. And we were able to serve a family very close to this building by just offering free yard work. And we were able to show them that we loved them. And a lot of the kids, a lot of the volunteers who don't come here helped us. And that was incredible. So a lot of really great things were coming out of VBS. And finally, by way of announcement, because I just need to explain this, working with teens requires us to change our schedule and our calendars often. So I beg your flexibility. But instead of the 7th, July 7th, we are going to be going to Six Flags this Friday. And so if you have a teenager and you want to get rid of them for Friday, send them to us with Six Flags. We'll make sure they come home exhausted. Yeah, we had to do that because we're going to end up getting some free tickets. So if you have any questions about that, which you probably do, come to either Jackson or myself. And it's a great transition going from Six Flags to sin, because that's what we're going to be talking about today. I almost wish I did that on purpose. Sin. So we've discussed the love of God. We discussed sacrifice. We discussed counting the cost of your discipleship, what it takes to actually follow after Jesus. We looked at the passage. We looked at many examples of the fact that God and Jesus are both, they're demanding people. They're demanding God, that we follow a demanding God, that he expects a lot of things from us. He expects daily sacrifice. He expects us to die to ourselves on a daily basis, almost a habit of dying to ourselves. And it is uncomfortable. But yet, God's love, Jesus' love, makes it worth it. That he is such a God that he deserves our love. He deserves our respect, and he desires it just as much as a parent desires the love of their children. God desires our love, and he expects us to love others equally, that we should be loving God and loving people equally. And so, like I mentioned yesterday, we have to talk about sin. Where does sin fit in this message? Because if you're anything like me, I have a problem talking about sin. I don't talk about it enough, and when I do talk about it, I smile too much. Meaning, I'm too happy to talk about sin. I want to glorify it in its gore. I want to talk about its disgusting bits. I love talking about sin when I do talk about sin. But yet, when I read the Bible and when I read about how Jesus handles sin, he handles it in two very different ways. And you see this in the stories of the woman caught in adultery, the Samaritan woman. You see these sinners who come up to Jesus, people who are caught in sin, people who realized they are sinning. And they come up before Jesus and they want grace. They want mercy. They want compassion. They need something that only he has. And when you read the story of Jesus and you put yourself into that story as a bystander, as you're watching this, you see the compassion. You feel the love that Jesus has for them when he says words like, "Go and sin no more." When he looks at them, it says, who is here to condemn you? And she, the woman caught in adultery, most likely naked, looks up at him and says, no, no one's left. And Jesus goes, neither do I. Go and sin no more. That's a beautiful, beautiful message. And so when Jesus looks at the Pharisees, we see a completely different side to sin. When we see Jesus addressing his own disciples, who with pride and arrogance go before Jesus and say, this is how it's always been, this is how it should be. Jesus addresses them in a completely different way. Gone is the compassion. Gone is the gentleness. And in comes the God of wrath, the God of the Old Testament, if you will. We see that as Jesus is channeling the wrath of God to people who think they have all of the answers, when in truth, they don't even have most of the questions. And Jesus looks at them and he uses words and even insults like, you whitewashed tombs, Satan. He calls his disciples Satan. You don't even get this. You don't even get what sin is. You don't get how easily it can just affect our life. In Greek, the word sin, it comes from this word hamartia, and it's a beautiful word. It almost sounds like a dish at an Italian restaurant, all right? And it sounds great, but it's so evil. It's so destructive, and it breaks everything it touches. Sin, we find this in disappointing our parents, and it feels like failing at your job, this idea of sin. Sin is dropping the ball. And the best story I have for you to kind of explain this is that in 2004, at the Athens Olympics, there was an Olympic gold medal shooter named Matt Emmons. So many of you probably have heard this story. Matt Emmons is an incredible shooter, gold medalist shooter. And so at the 2004 Olympics, he was breaking all of the records. I mean, he was getting bullseyes everywhere. And so his last shot, it was said all he had to do was just get somewhere on the target, and he was going to win the gold medal. That's just how good he was and just where everybody else was in this competition. So Matt Emmons, see, one, you can imagine the pressure to perform. All right, I mean, and one, as you're trying to get as best as you possibly can, but you know you have some room to fail here, right? You don't have to hit the bullseye. You can just hit the edge of the target, and you'll still get a gold medal, right? And so Matt Emmons, he lines up, he fires, and he hits the target, right in the middle of the target, of his opponent's target. That's right. He hit the one place he couldn't hit. He shouldn't have hit. The one place that guarantees that not only is he not getting the gold, he finished in eighth place. So you can imagine how awful that is. That is where sin comes from. That word sin means missing the mark. It doesn't matter if you're close or if you're a mile off. Sin is missing the mark. It just means that you've come close, but you're not quite there. See, our culture and our society wants you to believe that sin is obviously evil. All right, and we see this in our media, in our movies, in the books that we read, in the video games, especially in the video games that you play, your grandchildren play. Sin is meant to be obvious. It's meant to be, I can look at it and it's gross and disgusting and I just want to defeat it, I want to beat it. But in reality, we know that sin is a seductive almost. It is a seductive almost. It is an attractive close. That you're not quite there, but it looks so good, doesn't it? It looks so good to get on the target at all. But sin means that you have lined up to the target. And as you are shooting, you're thinking, I have to hit the bullseye. If I don't, I am out of this competition. And so your entire life has been building up to this one shot. And as you fire, as you shoot your arrow, as you shoot your gun, whatever image you want, as soon as the dust settles, you look at the target, and what do you see? You missed. The bullseye is clear. There's not a shot on it. And then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where else your bullet or your arrow hit, you have failed. And I want you to feel that failure. And I know that's uncomfortable because in our culture, we are obsessed with feeling happy and justified. That even if we did miss, we can come back and everyone pats ourselves on the backs and we say, next shot. But in reality, there is no next shot. We have already failed. I want you to feel the failure that Matt Emmons must have felt. I want you to feel that. And many of us know what that's like, what failure is like. Right? I can't be the only one. We all know what that is like to feel that failure. And so I want you to attach that feeling with the word sin. I have failed. And it doesn't matter how many arrows I shoot. It doesn't matter how many times I line up on the target. I've already failed. I have already sinned. See, at church, we kind of say this word so often, we kind of become desensitized to sin. But when God addresses sin, it is something new each and every time. When he looks and he talks to his people and says, sin, don't you see how bad it is? Yes, it's seductive. Yes, it's beautiful and attractive and you want it. But don't you realize what it is doing to you? What it is doing to you? It's breaking God's heart. It is breaking God's heart. Imagine that when he first saw you, he saw perfection. When he created you and knitted you in your mother's womb, he saw something and created something perfect. And when you came out of that womb, you got to experience something perfect. You got to experience life perfectly, with perfect faith in God, perfect trust, not only in your parents, but in the God. Hopefully they were reflecting. And then as you grew up and you learn what freedom is and you learn what choices were, you chose for yourself. And there God's heart broke. We have failed. We have failed. So what is sin's purpose? What does it actually do to us? And the first of three that I can think of was that sin makes us look for the line not to cross. Right? It makes us look for the line not to cross. Every Bible camp I've ever been to, they always had some rule on not holding hands, right? Because if once you hold hands, then you know you'll kiss, and then pretty soon you're going to come edge closer and closer to the line, and everyone's worried about that line. But to the teenagers, that line is attractive. That's the line where I want to go, all right? That's the finishing line. I want to go to that line. Sin makes us look for that line, either not to cross or to cross. See, in the Old Testament, we have what's called the law. And Keith already talked about it. And if you don't know what it is, it makes up a large portion of the Old Testament. We see people's lives under the law. See, we think that the law was given, the law to show where that line is. And in one way, that's true, but we're kind of missing the point. See, we are worried about this line of where not to cross. Because once we are saved and we cross that line, we become not saved. See, the law was there to demonstrate to us that sin is exceedingly sinful. And I know that sentence makes no sense. It was there to show us that sin is exceedingly bad. That this is how bad sin is. So now think of what the law required of its people. Moses comes down back down from Mount Sinai after spending 40 days with God receiving the law. And he comes back and people are wondering, all right, Moses, what does God have for us? What does God want us to do? And Moses' reply is, he wants you to sacrifice. It's like, okay, what do you want us to sacrifice? He goes, no. I want you to sacrifice animals. I want you to look at goats, and I want you to look at sheep, and I want you to look at cows and bulls and pigeons differently now, so that every time you sin, you have to bring that sacrifice to the tabernacle, to the temple. And at that tabernacle, at that temple, you are to kill that animal because of your sin, because of what you have done. In this whole process, God looks at this and he sees worship, because to God, he is taking that sin and he is laying it at the cross. But to the people there, it is a gruesome affair. It is a gruesome act to do. They were slitting their animals' throats, things that to them was an economy, that there was a cost to this. They had to sacrifice to show that sin is evil. But what they got out of this was obedience must be the cure. That if I can obey the law, then that will be enough. Right? If I do it perfectly enough, that'll be enough and God will be happy. But the truth is, obedience is not the cure. God's grace is the only thing that works. The law proves that to us. God gives the law to his people and say, here, do this perfectly. And once you fail, you fail. I will give you a sacrificial system to constantly remind you of God's grace that he is showering upon you. But obedience is not the cure. When we work for our salvation, we align ourselves with our pride and our ability to correct what's wrong with us. And Jesus demands that we surrender, that we sacrifice, that we hand over control. And sin is all about control. So put yourself back in that garden, that perfect moment with Adam and Eve. And as they approach the tree, the serpent's lie is, no, surely you will not die. No, you can figure this out on your own. You could do all of this out on your own. Trust yourselves. You don't need to trust God. Don't worry, you surely will not die. Sin was about Adam and Eve taking control for themselves, deciding for themselves what they should and shouldn't do. Listen to this in Isaiah chapter 64, starting in verse 5. You met him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. He is speaking to Jews under the law, telling them, your righteous acts are dirty garments. Your righteous acts, the obedience that you think is so great and grand, the thing that will fix your failure, it's polluted. It's dirty. It's not clean. It's not fixing anything. See, sin also causes us to try and find some sort of self-justification. We find some way to say, I can't be that bad. I remember when I first started at Simi Valley, at the Simi Church of Christ, and I was just learning the minister there, Daniel Jolliffe. And if you ever met Daniel Jolliffe, he's a very honest, blunt person, all right? He usually says what's on his mind from the pulpit, and it can be quite jarring sometimes. And so one of the first Sundays, within at least the first couple months we were there, he did this lesson series in which he got up and he stated that we are all selfish sinners. And I think he added some more beautiful words, like we were arrogant, selfish sinners. We were ugly, selfish sinners. And he would start his sermons out that way. So if you think this sermon was rough, his was way worse, way worse. And so as I got tired of that message, and as a minister, I'm thinking, I can't be that bad, right? I mean, I may be a sinner, yes. I may be selfish, yes. But to be thrown in my face that I am a selfish sinner, I can't be that bad. I'm not that evil. See, sin causes us to refuse to admit that we are wrong. Sin keeps us from being transformed into the image of Christ. Because if we cannot sacrifice, and if we continue to hold on control, we cannot be transformed. We cannot be transformed. Look at this in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Finally, sin is separation and death. See, the garden represents perfect unity and life with no judgment or guilt. And when sin entered in, it separated us from God. It separated us from our only companion. And we began to trust in ourselves. And when we take on sin, we go alone. And if we go alone, we die alone. Turn over in your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I want you guys to read this story. I know it's Old Testament, I know it's in Deuteronomy, but it is so good. When we go alone, we die alone. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is giving the Israelites a choice. He has just given them the law again. All right? He sanctified a whole nation of people, preparing them to go into Israel. And he gives them this choice, this description of what lays before them. And it starts in verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. "For this commandment that I have commanded you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord, your God, that I have commanded you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them." Look at this plea that he is giving his people. Look at what he is saying to them. Surrender to God. Obey God. Look towards God. If you trust in him, he will guide you, and you will have life in the land. But if you do not do this, if you think you are good enough to go on your own, you think you know enough to go on your own, then the only thing that lays before you is a curse. It is death. See, the reason we have this Old Testament is not only we get to see and hear from God, we get to hear his commands, we get to hear how he talks to his people, but we get to see their actions, their lives laid out before us. I mentioned this on Wednesday afternoon when we were having our devotional at Hobart Park. I love the story of Jacob, and I love the narratives that we find in the Old Testament, because we have whole lifespans of people who dedicate their lives to God, who inevitably fall in sin, and we see God coming alongside constantly to redeem them, to help them along. The Old Testament stands as an example for us what happens when we go it alone. It answers that question, what does that curse look like? What does sin actually do to us? We see it in the lives in Judges. We see this in the minor and the major prophets. We see this everywhere, what that curse looks like, what sin does to us. See, we get to see what is waiting for us when we grab the reins from God. The law was given to show us that we need the grace of God. The law shows us how stuck we truly are. See, God demands perfection, sinless lives. And we are sinful when we disobey, when we decide that we can do this ourselves. And once we are sinful, we become slaves to this world. Our greatest righteous acts do not even translate into the currency God needs for our reentry, for our freedom. So even if we could pay, we don't even have the correct currency to buy our freedom. For once we are sinful, we are slaves. And here's the truth. We deserve hell. We deserve hell. That is what we have earned. When we have sinned, we've earned hell. In the New Testament, God usually references hell, and he uses this word as Gehenna. So anytime you see the word hell, it's usually translated from that word, Gehenna. There's also two other ones, but Jesus kind of uses this the most. And Gehenna, if you're not familiar with this, it is a valley next to the old city of Jerusalem, right next to the Temple Mount. And usually if you see the wall, all right, the Temple Mount, you see that wall there, it's usually shot from across the valley where Gehenna is. And Gehenna was a valley used for refuse. It was used where carcasses were dumped. There was usually a fire burning there 24/7, and it smelt awful. All right, it's not a place that you would want to spend a lot of time at. You wouldn't want to build your house next to it. And so when Jesus talked about hell, specifically in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 through 48, and he's talking about, man, if your eyes cause you to sin or if your arm causes you to sin, you should cut it off and cast it down to Gehenna, into hell. We see this in the book of Revelation as described as a lake of fire. Hell is not a place that we should want to be. And it is as much a relationship as it is a place. It is where God is not. See, hell is reserved for the arrogant. Hell is reserved for the disobedient, the cheaters, the liars, the adulterers, the people who disobey their parents. Has anybody disobeyed their parents recently? All right, Adrian? No? Okay, all right, good. Nobody. All right, hell is reserved for people who cut you off in traffic, for people who scream just curse words at the top of their mouth. It's reserved for us, for the prideful, for the arrogant, for the selfish sinners. This is what makes Jesus so very important. This is what makes Jesus it for us. This is what makes Jesus our Savior, is because this is what we deserve. And his life demonstrated that we deserve nothing. We have earned hell. Because we have told God to his face we can do it ourselves. That we can decide what is right and wrong ourselves. And when you look at our society, you can see what happens to us. When each person does what's right in their own eyes. We deserve hell when we do this. And this is what makes Jesus incredible. His life, his message of sacrifice, his message of dying to ourselves, of picking up our cross and walking the kingdom path, of loving God and loving others, of laying down our lives before the altar. This is what makes Jesus my favorite, because sin separates and Jesus redeems. He reconciles two things that once were separated and now are together. See, I love the message of Ephesians. The entire book of Ephesians is incredible. But in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 7, Paul gives this image of a warrior king, of someone who descended from heaven and he came down to earth and he fought his enemies and he wins. He wins against his enemies. And like any king, he takes the spoils of war and he goes back to his throne. And he sits on this throne and he gives gifts to men. And what are those gifts? Apostles, teachers, us. He gives us back to each other. He gives us as gifts, saying that your job is to go out and unify and to work and to bring this church together. That this is our job. See, Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He called sin and death to the cross to do battle there. And at the cross, Jesus wins for us. So what is his message to us as he leaves, as he goes back to heaven, as he reclaims his rightful place there? What is the message that he gives to each and every one of us? Go. Go. Go and share this message. Go and teach others this message. Go and baptize others. Because as soon as you go, and as soon as you teach people this message of what Jesus has actually done, how Jesus has defeated sin and that he has given us a new life, people are going to want to know, how do I dedicate my life? How do I surrender? How do I sacrifice all of this junk and this baggage? How do I hand it over? We replicate his death. We replicate his death. And that is what baptism is. That is what immersion is. It is our name on the dotted line. It is a surrender to God. It is looking him in the face and saying, I've tried to do this on my own, and I just can't. I keep failing, and I keep sinning, and I keep making matters worse. The only way for this to get better is if I surrender to you, and if I hand all of this baggage over to you. So if you have not been baptized, if you have not dedicated your life to Christ, I plead with you, I urge you to consider doing just that. That Jesus is your Savior, that he is our Savior. He's this world's Savior. That his message of sacrifice, commitment, and of love is worthy of your life. If you have any needs this morning, please come forward as we stand and as we worship God.